All right. Well, won't you grab your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah. We're going to be in chapter number 9. Chapter 8 and 9. We'll pick up where we left off this morning. We said that what we have found is that God has raised up the house of God. That's what he sent them back for. God has raised up the walls for protection of the people of God. And now we see in chapter 8, 9, and 10, there is a revival or raising up of the Word of God. And the people are responding to it. The people realize of where they've been is not where they needed to be. And the word is that revelation, that light that is shining upon them. And then they commemorate this great feast that had not been practiced in such a way. We want to keep in mind, Ezra tells us that, for an example, go back one book, just a few pages back, Carolyn, Ezra. Look in Ezra 2 and 3. Ezra 2 and 3. He says in chapter number 3, in chapter 3 of the book of Ezra, it says, "And when the seventh month had come," okay, in Nehemiah 8, we were in the seventh month. If you keep in mind, in chapter 7 of Nehemiah, God put it in the heart of Nehemiah to gather the leaders and the nobles and the people and find a register to register the people that had come back. Well, the scripture says that Nehemiah found a register, not the register. And that's an important note to make, because the register that we find in chapter 2 of Ezra and what we find in chapter 7 of Nehemiah do not match exactly the same. Though some of the numbers are the same, most of the people are the same, but there are some unique, distinct differences between what we see in chapter 2 of Ezra and what we see in chapter 7 of Nehemiah. But what Nehemiah says is that he didn't find the register that Ezra wrote. He said, "I found a register, a copy of one." And in that copy that he had, there are some unique differences between what Ezra pinned down that we have as scripture, and then what somebody else copied over. He found a copy of it. He read through it and then wrote it down like it said. And when he gets to the end, he finds it just like Ezra does when he wrote these things in chapter 3. "And when the seventh month had come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem." Well, chapter 8 starts the same way. The end of chapter 7 into chapter 8 starts the same way, because Ezra then realizes in here, when he's chronicling it, when Zerubbabel and Joshua in chapter number 3, they set up this feast. And this feast is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice what it says in, in verse number, they built an altar in verse number 2. And key thing in verse number 3 of Ezra 3, "Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings." That is telling us, yes, they did very similar to what Abraham did. Remember, Abraham would build his altars and pitch his tents. Well, they did that, but they did it out of fear because of the people that were surrounding them. And when they built those altars, they sacrificed on them. But remember, these people are going to be the very same ones who keep them from reestablishing the temple, raising up the house of God. Here God sends the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to say, "Hey, you've been wayward. 15 years passes by, they build the temple now, or raise up the house of God." But the difference in the spirit between what was going on in Zerubbabel in Joshua's day compared to the spirit that we read about this morning in Nehemiah and Ezra, there's a whole nother spirit. Not are they fearing the people, they actually are fearing God. And as a result, the spirit of the people are so different. They confess in sin. They are getting things right. They celebrating like they've never celebrated since the days of Joshua, some 900 years before. That's how long they have done this. Why? Because God had raised up the word of God. He done had a temple for them, the central of the city. He had the walls raised up to protect the people in that place and their gathering place. Now he's raising up the authority and the authenticity of the word of God. And it does something in the people that they have not done for 900 years. It changes them from within, and their spirits are different. Their passions are different. Their hunger is different. And they want to get things right with God. And they look back over their history and realize just how good God's been to them, how gracious God has been, how forgiving he has been, and how wayward they had been through the years. And God had restored them back to a place where, because of his judgments and punishments upon them, he had destroyed the city, had destroyed the temple. The word of God was not something was as valuable to them, because every man was doing what was right in his own eyes just to survive. But see, God was restoring a place of worship. He was restoring their protection of one another. He was restoring the revelation that would change how they viewed life and how they would view one another. And it had a tremendous effect. That's the beauty of that revival, that connection back to the Lord, that connection of loving one another, and then the connection of God's revelation in us to teach us how to do that with a spirit and motives of love and a ways that will transform how we look at life and how we look at people and the purpose that we've been given. And the only thing that does that is that invading presence of God upon us, the influence of leadership and people around us that hold us all accountable, and then the instructions of God's word that guides us in the way that we're to live every day. So when you ever talk to somebody, because we run into these things in life where people want to discredit the word or want to discredit the truth. Nobody right with God ever would want to discredit him who said he's exalted his word above his name, and that he's exalted his name above his blessings and praise. God is true to his word. You don't have to question him. Amen. You don't have to question his word. Now, his word does cover things about people that God didn't necessarily lead them in to do, but it doesn't cover it up. It shows the consequences. It shows the solutions. It shows how God dealt with the people, dealt with the issue, and his forgiveness to put a person back aright again, not to bless them in their mess that we talked about this morning, Greg, but to take their mess and turn it into a message that will be a blessing not only to them, but everybody around them. Will they still mess up and do foolish things? Will they mistreat people? Will they mistreat the word? Will they misunderstand it? Yes, all those things apply to all of us. But see, we're men and he is God, and God cannot lie. And you can take him at his word. Like when you're reading through the book of Job, for an example, you know, Job's friends gave Job all kind of advice. But God came to him and said, this advice that your friends gave you is of no value. They missing the whole mark, got the wrong motive. They had no idea what was going on or what was. Yes, they tried to help you, but they made it about themselves more than they made it about you. And then they put you in a bad spot and bondage upon you. So when you read through things like that, you have to take in account who's speaking. What are they speaking about? Why are they speaking, and who's speaking through them? So that when we take the word, we do as Peter said, they who speak the word, let him speak as it is the oracles of God. Let him speak the words of grace. Those who minister, let him minister according to the ability that God gives. You know, all those attitudes we're to have when we're to minister the message and the life of Christ. So look back in Nehemiah chapter 9. A great revival is happening. This word is being raised up and elevated. I mentioned this morning, they're not making it about Ezra. They're not making it about the teachers. They're not even making it about themselves. What are they centering everything around? The truth, the message, and the fact that God has given them understanding of it, and that has produced a great conflict of spirit at the same time when they have made a point that, hey, this is the joy of the Lord. This is God's will, and this is your strength. The people then acted on this truth, and great gladness was in their hearts. You get into chapter number 9, and it says, now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and dust on their heads. Why? Because the teaching of the truth of God has humbled them, has convicted them, has shown them their waywardness, and it has humbled them. That's the point of the law. The point of the law is get us to a place where we are broken and humble and realize that we need God's mercy, that we cannot fulfill these righteous requirements on our own. And all we keep doing is what? Messing it up. So God, we need you. Then verse number 2, those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all the foreigners, and they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Exactly what we looked at, what, in Jeremiah 3 this morning. When you acknowledge your wickedness, when you acknowledge your waywardness, when you acknowledge your backslidings and that you have transgressed and missed the mark with God, what did God say? I'm going to give you teachers, and those teachers are going to what? Show you and teach you knowledge and understanding of me. And that's what we see here in verse 3. And they stood up in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 of the day, they confessed and worshiped. You say they agreed with God, and in that agreement, God did something, and they worshiped, they served, they did what was fitting according to the word. The word worship has the idea they gave reverence to God. They served him in the fear of the Lord. Because, see, their confession is lining up now with this new way of living. They recognize their old way was the wrong way. And their confession is God's way is the right way. So now they commit to God's way in this service, and they worshiped him as they walk through it. Then it gives a list of the ones who cried out with a loud voice to the Lord. And then in verse number 5, it says, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your what? Glorious name. Now we know the name of the Lord is a strong tower. We know the name of the Lord is a refuge. We know the name of the Lord is characteristic of who he is. Remember when Moses asked him, well, tell me, who do I say sent me? And he said, tell them, I am sent you. I am sent you. The I am, the one who is holy, is not like anybody else. You can't tell, well, he's like this one or he's like that one. Why? Because God is unique and holy. Nobody is like God. He's separate from all things and everything. And you can't compare him to any other person. You can't compare him to any other false God. You can't compare him to nothing. He's different and unique from all things. And at the same time, when we need a shepherd, he is our shepherd. When we need a deliverer, he is our deliverer. When we need a creator, he is our creator. When we need a redeemer, he is our redeemer. When we need a king, he is our king. He's everything that is needed for every circumstance and situation of life. And he has blessed his name, which is exalted above blessing and praise. And always remember, God's name is always connected to his nature. And his nature is good and just and loving and merciful and kind. And that because he is just, he has to deal with unjust and unjust things. He's got to deal with, he does, and he's got a solution for all that. And his greatest answer for every aspect of life is himself, his son, when he took upon flesh for himself. Jesus is God's solution for everything in life. He's our solution for living. He's our solution for sin. He's our solution for loving. He's our solution for fulfilling the righteous requirements of God. He's our solution for death. He's our solution in marriage. He's our solution for serving one another. He is our solution for eternal life. He's our solution for everything. And all God's people said,
amen.
He's God's answer. That's why the scripture says there's a narrow way with the Lord. It's narrow because there's no other way. It's exclusive because Jesus is the only way. There is no other way. And the path is narrow on this narrow way. But we find in, say, like Psalm 138. Go to Psalm 138, just a few books over, Carolyn. You go to Job, and then you get into Psalms, and Psalms 138. We see a lot that is going on in 138. We see all these things manifested as we've been looking at Ezra and Nehemiah. This is a Psalm of David, verse number one. Let's just read it from the beginning. We're going to look at another Psalm here in a moment as well. Psalm 138 says, from a king who operated in this life under a king. Remember the difference between him and Saul? Saul was a man that the people wanted. So in God's wrath, he gave them a king by the name of Saul. And in his judgment, he took King Saul away. Now, Saul was a man who operated as a king without a king. He did it his way. David was a king who operated what? With a king. He submitted. God has made us through the blood of Jesus, both kings and priests. And we're to never function in this life independent of his governorship over our life. That as Jesus lived, who is our king, remember what he said, I don't do nothing, I don't say nothing, I don't heal nobody, I don't speak, I don't do anything unless I first heard from my Father. He's our example in that. David said, I will praise you with my whole heart before the judges. That idea, the word God's there, is saying before the rulers, before leaders, before other high profile people, before the judges, the rulers, I will sing praises to you. David was not ashamed when he met with other foreign leaders and other kings and high profile people. Who did he give credit and glory to? Didn't matter what anybody said about him. He was going to glorify God before the highest authorities of people in the world. Verse 2, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above what? Your name. That's right. You have magnified your word above all your name. Now remember, in Nehemiah confessed that God had what? Elevated his name above all his blessings and all praise. It is elevated. It's above it. Well, here David recognized that God has elevated his word above his name. Why? Because if his word is not worthy, neither is his name. And David wasn't ashamed of his name. David wasn't ashamed of his word. The picture here is that David is out visiting with other ambassadors and other rulers and other kings. And he's saying that I will, whether I am at home or I'm among my people, I'm with other nations, I am gonna praise your name before these leaders, and I am gonna pray and turn my face back toward Jerusalem, toward the house of God. So when David was away, and David was doing the bidding of a king and what he was assigned to do, he said, whatever kings, whoever I'm around, I'm going to exalt you and your name and elevate your word. The way I live whether they like it or don't like it, this is what I'm going to do as a king. And they're not going to persuade me to live another way. And they're not going to persuade me to not speak of you. But when I pray and when I speak, I'm going to turn back toward Jerusalem, no matter where I'm at, because I'm giving honor. You told us, you told me, and you told Solomon, no matter where we go in the world, always look back toward Jerusalem to when we pray and we bow our heads toward. Why? Because it's going back to what? A house that God raised up. Walls that God built to protect his people that the enemy couldn't enter in just any kind of way. And God always magnified his word and elevated it up so that people knew that we built this, we live this away, we do these things because his word has guided us to, and God is reliable. We can trust him. Amen? Amen. So he said he has magnified his word above his name. Verse 3, in the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. Can you see it? David is saying that, God, I need you to make me confident and bold around these other rulers, these high profile people in this life that I live. Verse 4, I'm telling you, can you see this? He's around what? He's around rulers now. He's around other nations that don't believe in the same God that he believes in. So David says, all the kings of the earth. He recognized something. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord. You are what? Worthy of their praise. And they shall praise you when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord, though the Lord is on high. Yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. You know what David is telling us here? These kings may not agree with me right now. Some of them may. Some of them may. You remember the queen of the south, Queen Sheba, when she got the word on Solomon? She came with a great entourage and many goods to come see if the half of the story that they heard about King Solomon was true. She wanted to see it. So she came, and when she got there, said it couldn't even compare. And how happy his servants were, and how they served, and how they loved on one another. David is saying right here that the reason why that king may not praise you right now, the reason why this king may not bow his head toward you, the difference is that they simply haven't heard your word yet. They haven't heard from you. But when they hear your voice, when they hear you, God, they are going to bow their head, and they're going to humble themselves in your sight, and that's going to be a king who operates with a king over him. You see, most kings in their kingdom operated sovereignly, and they didn't bow the knee to nobody. They did their own thing, and yes, they had their own gods and all that they did, but that king chose to do what he wanted to do. David is saying that I'm bowing the knee to you, O God, and they will too. Let's read that one more time. He says, verse number 4, all the kings, not just some of the kings, but any king, and eventually every king, will bow the knee and confess that Jesus is what? Both Lord of lords and King of kings. That day's coming. But David understood that as long as they lived in this world, on this earth, it wouldn't be until they heard the words of his mouth. They heard him himself. And when they did, which would be a supernatural act, just like with David, when they did, that king could not but humble himself before God and realize that he is the king and that they would bow their knee to him. Verse number 7, he says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will what? You will quicken me or revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. Listen, verse 8, the Lord will perfect, fulfill, bring to pass that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. David understood that God had been using him, was using him, and put him in a position. And everything that concerned him that was kingdom-minded as he submitted to God, God was going to fulfill it. God was going to bring it to pass, even amongst a group of other leaders that couldn't see what he saw. God was going to see it through. So, yes, God magnified his name, but he's magnified his word above his name, because a man is only worth his word.
Amen.
If your word is not of value, neither are you. That's what he's saying.
Yeah.
And God is of great value, the most wondrous of value, because whatever he planted in David was true. And what he gave David to do was true. And what he would fulfill in David's life would come to pass, because God cannot lie, and he would perfect what concerns him in this task that he was on around these other rulers. So that's a great, great sign. When you think about what's going on in the world today, when you think about Vladimir Putin, and you think about the Ukrainian leadership, you think about President Biden, and you think about all these other NATO forces, and you think about China, you think about all these others, we can affirm today, when these leaders, if these leaders ever hear your voice, they hear from you, they will do just like Cyrus did and bow the knee to you and say, we're getting the people back to the place of God. We're going to give them what they need to build the house of God. We're going to help them build the walls of God. And we're going to let them elevate the word of God, because their God is the God of all.
Amen. It
would happen. And we can see that today. We can rest in it. You know why they don't serve God today? They ain't heard from him.
Come on.
Why they don't do his bidding? Because they don't know him.
Why
they're not honoring him and glorifying him and magnifying him? Because they just ain't heard yet. And they can't hear on their own. God's got to get involved. Now, does God still orchestrate and calculate and curate the events of the world? We see all that. Scripture tells us all that. And we can hang our life on that, because God never lies. Amen.
Amen.
And he is true to that. And they are recognizing that. Go back to Nehemiah, if you would. They see it. That not only is this God the God over Israel, but he's the creator. He's the creator who has created all things. Verse number 6 says, you alone are the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 6. You have made what?
Heaven.
You have made the heavens of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and some things on it are what? All things, everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. You not only made them, created them, but you also preserve them. You sustain them. You preserve them. And the host of heaven worships or serves you. Every time that sun rises, it declares the glory of God.
Amen.
Every time that moon comes up in the east and we see it, have you really ever thought about the same moon that we look at and the same sun we see is the same moon and the sun that the Lord Jesus looked at when he walked on this earth? We don't see the same skies he sees or the firmament that we see under the heavens, but we see what was placed in the heavens to rule the night and to rule the day. For season, months, and years. And we can say today, like Psalm 118:24 says, today is the day that the Lord has made. And we can rejoice and
be glad.
Why? Because not only did God make everything in this world and framed it all, but God also framed the time frames that we live in. Hebrews 11:3 says, we believe by faith that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And that word doesn't mean world, it means the ages, the time. So right now, in all that's going on in our world, these times, they've been predetermined by God. And as Acts 17 says, we were placed here, predetermined by God. Our times and our dwellings were predetermined by God. And they were all determined with an expectation that we'd seek him. So when you find in life people are not seeking the Lord as their passion in life, we know somebody that is not in harmony with what God created them for. And that is for them to seek him with their whole heart. And he's not hard to find, the scripture says. He's around us, but they're not seeking him. Why do they not seek him? Because they don't know him. They don't know he's there. They don't know he created all these things. Because of why? The enemy has them what? Blinded. There's veils over them. And they look at creation as something that just happened out of what science has told them. But you see, when Nehemiah wrote these things and they taught these things and confessed these things before God, they knew. They went back in their history. They had a review of their history. And their history brought God in view, that God is the one who created this world. He's the one who created the people upon this planet and everything in it. And he's the one who not only created all, but God centered it down and took a man by the name of Abraham and called him out. And he created or developed us into a nation of people to represent him upon this face of the earth. And that's where you go. And look in verse number 7. He says, you are the Lord God who done what? You chose Abram. Abram didn't choose you. You chose Abram. And you chose Abram because you had the necessary seed of the Messiah in his loins long before Abraham even knew who Abraham was. Before he even knew, could know and understand who he was. The seed of the Messiah. Mary was in his loins, Brother Shannon, when that boy was in the womb of his mama.
Amen.
And in his daddy. You chose Abraham. And I love the scriptures, the way the scriptures at various times, Joshua 24, Isaiah speaks of it. We go back to Genesis and look at it, and it gives us all these descriptions how you took, you chose and took and brought and planted and gave and multiplied. All this is what God did.
Amen.
God's always been a selective God. And he chose Abram, and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and you gave him the name Abram. Verse 8, you found his heart faithful before you. Remember, what was in him? God didn't have to wonder. He didn't throw up his hands and say, oh man, the world's in such a mess. What am I going to do now? Who am I going to use now? Where are we going to go now? Was it by accident that that necessary seed of the Messiah was in his loins? No, who was at work in Abraham's life? God was. Abraham was living a pagan heathen life on the other side of the river in the land of Ur. But because of what was in him and what was God doing with him and where God was taking him, God called him, took him, chose him, and planted him in that promised land for a reason. And it's same thing with Noah. Do you think the necessary seed that God threw up his hands when the earth was as crazy it was before the flood and said, what am I going to do? No. Do you think it was by accident that the necessary seed of the Messiah was in the loins of Noah? And from Noah it went to Shem, and from Shem to Terah, from Terah to Abraham, and all the way down to Isaac and Jacob, and then to Judah, and then to David, and then to Solomon and Nathan and Zerubbabel, and all the way to both Mary and what they supposed the father of Jesus, Joseph. Was all that by accident? Not one misstep at all. All of it was curated and orchestrated by a sovereign God who had planned before time ever began that he would take upon flesh and clothe himself and rescue the fallen for his glory. Amen?
Amen.
And they said here, this review of history goes back 1600 plus years. 1600 plus years from the time frame that we're in right now. I asked y'all this morning, how far do you think we could go back? I like doing some of those past histories. My mom bought me a book that some folks in our family put together, and my dad's given me some information, and I try to go back as far as I possibly can. And I tell you, I don't think I could go back past 100, 150 years is about as far back. I'd imagine if I'd done some deep research, and yes, there's some speculations of when they came over, that what ship they possibly, well, I do have some documentation from those things when some came over, but even further back than that, like in the 1700s when they made their way over here, I could possibly trace it back about as far as that. And that's it. That's it. You think 1,600 years, even deeper and further than that, because not when he mentions Abraham, he's not covering everybody. He knew where Abraham came from. He knew he came from Shem, and he knew Shem came from Noah, and he knew Noah came from Seth, and he knew Seth came from Adam. So they taking it all the way back, Brother Shannon, to the very first man. They could trace it all the way back, biblically and scripturally in their lineage. And that's some serious history there. But you got to keep in mind when you think about that, I jotted down just a couple notes, a review of their existence and history. Just think that. 1,600 years. This is what this is, a review of their history. But it's not just any review of their existence and history. It's a review of their existence and history with God in view. And that is the fundamental difference than what happens with most genealogies in most history books and science books taught in our culture and around the world. They teach history and they teach science and they teach these things, but they don't bring in view God and his creative work.
Amen. Amen.
Matter of fact, they do everything they can to discredit it.
Come on.
But they are bringing him in view. God, you're the one who created this and everything upon the earth. This is all created for you. And as Revelation says, you created it for your glory, for your pleasure.
Amen.
As Proverbs says, you created all the earth and all its fullness belongs to the Lord, even the wicked for the day of destruction. God has vessels of destruction and he has vessels of mercy. And they find themselves in these vessels of mercy, and their review of their existence has the history with God in view. And I mean, when you think about history books and they talk about some of the great leaders of days gone by, and they talk about even some of the foreign leaders from Alexander the Great, when they study them in war colleges and stuff, they don't bring up the fact that how God used Cyrus and how God used Artaxerxes and how God used Alexander the Great and the things that he did. Why? They don't never bring that in view. That's why we have a revelation to bring all these things in view.
Amen.
To see it from the perspective of how God sees it. And then what we find is that they have a review of their existence in history with their sin exposed. You read through the whole chapter number 9, they keep bringing up, yeah, we got God in view, but we also have us in view. And what we did to the matter distorted everything and twisted everything up.
Amen.
But God's been what?
Merciful
and gracious and forgiving and long-suffering. And that's where a review of their existence and history with God's unwavering grace, his calling upon a people, his faithfulness to fulfill his covenant, his message for them, and his purpose being manifested throughout every generation for a remnant that God had preserved for his glory.
Amen.
It's all here. It's all here for us. So when we think about that, look over in Psalm 111. This would be one of those. Go to Psalm 111. One of those you want to lock down. We talked about it a few times in the past. When I say a few, probably a good 100 or so. Psalm 111. We constantly see this happening, Miss Pat. The Psalms kept doing it. And I want you to recognize, I don't know if y'all recognize this or not, but when they were talking about this history and they brought up the law and the things that they've seen, remember, and we can sum up the word of the law with one word, love, right? Love God with everything and love your neighbor. Now, we can't fulfill that. That's why Jesus came to fulfill that on our behalf. But all throughout the history, from the Old Testament, even into the Newer Testament, from Paul and Stephen and different ones, what do we see them keep bringing up? This history of God in creation, in calling Abraham, establishing a nation, and this nation going wayward, and then God coming upon the earth and taking upon flesh. But God won't ever let us get away from what he's done in the past. Why? Because the New Testament says everything that happened in the past happened for an example to us that through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. The enduring work of God through these people gives us hope when we review them, when we look at them. Psalm 66, David said, I want you to come see something. I want you to come in. I'm inviting you to come see. And I want to go, let's go look at the Red Sea crossing and what God did at the Red Sea crossing. Come and see. And he says, man, we rejoice there when we look at what God did at the Red Sea. We rejoice there what God did with these nations and how he worked in marvelous wonders to provide them a land. We rejoice in all that. We celebrate all that. Why? Because it takes us back to these wonderful works that God has done. And God doesn't change. He's the same God today as he was yesterday, and he'll be forever. He's immutable. And if he did things then, he does things today. If he was able to bring them through then, he's able to bring us through today. There's not one thing that can stop us in doing the mission that God's given us to do. God's proven that a million upon a million times throughout history, and we've got a record of it all in the revelation of God's word. Look what he says in verse number 1 of 111. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my what? Man, that kind of sounds like 138, didn't it? When they praised him, going to praise him what? With everything.
Amen.
And I'm going to praise him not in the assembly of the kings, but now I'm praising him in the assembly of what? The upright. Those that trust God and walking with him in the congregation. Notice what verse number 2 says. The works of the Lord are
great.
Glorious and great. They mega great. They're big and tremendous, and they last when you know them and you think about them. They are great. The works of the Lord are great, and they are studied, these works, by all who have what?
Pleasure.
In them. Do you know when they teach military men? Right now, we have people who are strategizing all over the world about what could be possibly about to happen. Not just in America. You got all these countries around there that have to strategize. You know what they've done? You know what all these military minds and leaders, and I'm not talking about those in the White House because they ain't got a clue on what to do when that time comes. They got people around them who they should have as counselors to help them. Remember, David had faithful counselors that gave him advice. But all these generals and all these leaders, they all have studied. They've studied and they've studied strategy and war positions and ways to fight battles. And they've taken, matter of fact, some of them even have studied some of the strategic things that they did in the Word of God and how they fought battles and what they did. Why? Not because they want to know what God did. They're looking at it from a military strategy on how to win a war, but they study these things. Why? Because when armies position themselves in certain positions, you could lock them in if you do certain things, kind of like playing chess. It's outside of God providentially intervening, you can use logic and reason in doing these things. So they study all that. Why? Because when they're faced with a battle, they want to know what to do next in that battle. But you see, the people of God who are upright with God find pleasure in the works of God. And as much as these generals or, say, a teacher or anybody that studies their material, they study their material too. And their material is the works of God. And they study it. Why? They got pleasure in it.
Amen.
And the word study means to frequent. It means to wear a path out to it. You wear it out. Your word should be wore slap out. Because it should have oil and grease and coffee and crumbles of food and everything else, because you've been in it and you've been frequented, and everything that comes up, you got a solution that God has shown you something in his word when his people face something very similar. So you go to it. That's what that means. And that's what exactly they were doing in Nehemiah's day. They were clinging to these wonderful works. Look, the works of the Lord are great and frequented again and again and again and again by all those who have what? Pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. Notice what verse 4 says. God has made his wonderful works to be what?
Remembered.
Why do you think Nehemiah and those men and women in those days could recall everything that they recalled in this 1600 years of history of the people of God? Because God has caused His wonderful works to be remembered. You know what He made men do? He made men pen them down. He made men write down Ebenezers. He made men chronicle testimonies. He made men chronicle when they crossed that Red Sea, and He told that story coming out of Egypt, and He told what He did with Abraham, and He told what He did in the flood, and He told what He did, what He did, what He did, what He did. And you know what? We just keep going back to what He did, because what He did is what He does. And God can't lie. Amen. He's trustworthy. He's caused His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and He is full of compassion. I could foresee that they read this, because remember, Nehemiah is after David. Nehemiah is after these times. I would imagine, because if you paid a lot of attention to what you've seen, they don't cover just the law. They cover the whole history up to their point. They deal with the kings and the judges' time frame, and they deal with the Babylonian captivity and where they are. So they had this. They had this in the Word of God. And everything we're reading is everything they said. God, Your wonderful works. You the one created all. You took Abraham. You gave him all these things. You've done all these things with us. You've been full of what? Compassion and grace and mercy. You have been wonderful to Your people. Your people have been wayward, but You have been wonderful, because You are gracious and full of compassion. Verse 5, He has given us food to those who fear Him. He will be ever mindful of His covenant. And that what they were saying in Nehemiah. He has declared to His people the power of His works in giving them the heritage of the nations. That's exactly what we're reading in Nehemiah 9. The works of His hands are verity and justice, and all His precepts are sure. They're true. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. Isn't that what the people said? Lord, we want You to teach us so we could understand it, so we can live it out. And they that keep His truths have a good understanding. And they signed a covenant with God in chapter number 10 of Nehemiah. Can you see Psalm 111 just being manifested right before them? They said, we're going to live this today before God. Amen. And they praised Him for His glory. Amen. Now let's go back to Nehemiah 9. Boy, I got so much we want to talk about. Y'all just bear with me now. Y'all bear with me. We're walking through it. Amen. Chapter 9, look in verse number 8. You found His heart faithful and You made a covenant with Him. You gave Him the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites. You know, there's one missing. There's seven of them. There's seven of them. The Hivites are missing, which is those Gibeonites that they made a covenant with foolishly by not seeking God. And notice how they didn't bring them into that. Why? Because they were supposed to protect them, because they made an agreement with them. They confessed with their mouths, we will protect you. And because they did that, they swore to their own hurt. And remember, Saul, because of his zealousness for God and the people of God, killed a bunch of them. And God was displeased with his actions. And God caused the heavens to shut up. And a drought fell on the land, and David had to confess it and deal with it. So the Gibeonites are not mentioned in this, these Hivites. Verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers where? In Egypt. And hurt. Now there was 400 years that went on in that, prior to that, that he's not covering here. But it's there, he just doesn't bring it out. He'd have to write a whole nother Bible to cover it all. Are you with me? You saw the afflictions of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. Remember, against them, but for Israel. Against them, but what? For Israel. Psalm 136 calls it like this. His mercy endures
forever.
You slew King Og, but your mercy toward Israel endures forever. So mercy fell on one, but judgment on the other.
Amen.
And because judgment fell on Jesus, mercy falls on Nick.
Come on.
Amen?
Amen.
For you knew that they acted proudly against them, so you made a name for yourself as it is this day. Romans 9 talks about it. He said, I raised up Pharaoh for this purpose, that he might demonstrate and show his power in him upon the vessels of destruction for whom he was against the Egyptians, and on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand. Verse 11, and you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of it, of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. You ever just throw a rock in the water? What does a rock do when it goes in the water? It sinks. Verse 12, moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire. That is, God guided them. He guarded them to give them light on the road. He girded them which they should travel. God's always guided his people. Verse 13, you came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just, you see, God always governs us, just ordinances, true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But here it goes, verse 16, but they and our fathers acted what?
Proudly.
Simply, they acted foolishly because they thought their way and their understanding of these matters was better than God's understanding. And that's really the matter of unbelief. That's what the scripture says, an evil heart of unbelief. An evil heart of unbelief simply means that I think the way I see it and the way I would do it is going to be different than the way God tells me to do it. And therefore, God sees that as what? Pride. Pride. And God doesn't give grace to the proud, does he? He gives grace to who? The humble. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey and they were not mindful of your wonders. Remember, his wonderful works he caused to be remembered, but because they were in the wrong position, they wasn't mindful of his wonders, meaning they didn't reflect on it. They didn't think about it. They didn't give adoration to it. They didn't praise it. They didn't talk about it. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they chose or appointed a leader to return to the bondage. Who was that? Listen to what he says. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger. Remember who that was? Remember those men down there? Remember Aaron? They said, Aaron, and Aaron comes down when Moses and Joshua gets down there. Aaron said, look, we just threw this goal in the fire and a calf came out. That's what happened. God was abundant in kindness and did not forsake them. Verse 18, even when they made and molded a calf for themselves and said, this is your God, Israel, that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations. Yet in your manifold mercies, in your diverse mercies, in your many mercies, you did not forsake them. That's basically saying, Brittany, God didn't flicker in this. Even though they flickered, God didn't flicker. Even though they was unfaithful, he was always faithful. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way that they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouths and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out, nor did their feet swell for that time frame. Moreover, you gave them, verse 22, kingdoms and nations and divided into districts so that they would possess the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. And all that's mentioned in Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 136. One act was mercy, the other act was judgment. Verse 23, you also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went and possessed the land. You, God, subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land that they might do with them as they wish. Verse 25, and they took strong cities and rich lands, and they possessed houses full of goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards and olive trees and fruit trees in abundance, so that they ate and were filled and grew fat, and they delighted themselves in your great goodness. Aren't you glad in Christ we have everything, don't we?
Amen.
You see, when they, what, delighted themselves in God's great goodness and his rich blessings, they became, what, disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and they killed your messengers who testified against them. And the reason they testified against them was to turn them to yourself. And they work great provocations. Therefore, you deliver them into the hand of their enemies. Now we're getting into the judges' time frame. Who oppressed them in their time of trouble. When they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, what did God give them? Judges or deliverers. Who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they got fat and happy again. They again did what? Evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies longer each time so that they had dominion over them. And yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them that you might bring them back to what? To your instruction. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but they sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. He who lives by the law must die by the law. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them, and praise God. Amen.
Amen.
Now God judged them. We're talking about what? Thousands of years here. He dealt with individuals, but as a whole, to do his redeeming work, he brought these things about. And you testified against them by your spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. That would be the Isaiahs and the Jeremiahs and the Joels and the Amoses and the Jonas. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. And all God's people said, can you see the pattern?
Come on.
God is good and gracious.
Amen.
His people are wayward and wicked. They return and God's goodness and gracious molds them back again. They get fat and happy in their waywardness after years and they go right back to backsliding again. And God raises up prophets and sends them. And see, that's what's got them to where they are today. And this is what they do in verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done what?
Wickedly.
And we can continue to look at those things. For just time's sake, we'll stop right there. But what do we see doing in each one? Remember when we was in Judges, we kept seeing that continual pattern that God would invade them with His presence. God would give them influential leaders that would restore them. And then God would give them instruction to walk in. And all that equaled to His identity being present in their life. But soon as they would start going wayward again, and they would get carried away, they would get carried away when the identity of God was taken off of them. They would get carried away. They'd eventually cry out and God would restore them back. And we see that repetitive cycle again and again and again. So God was restoring His identity by invading them with His presence, invading them with the influence of accountability and leaders, and invading them with the instructions of His ways. And all that created an identity of God's presence upon them. And that's what we see today. When we seek God for His revival, we seek an identity of the presence of God upon us. Amen. That God is influencing and has us accountable and responsible for one another. His instructions are giving us life as He's guiding us through. And we're walking in the things that He's given us. And therefore, His identity in a community and abroad is being proclaimed out of His people. That's a people living in revival. That's a people living out the New Testament principles of Acts, of God's presence, God's people, and God's promises to live by. And they making those things the central element of their life. Just like what we see here. God what? Raised up the witness of the temple, the house of God. God raised up the walls to protect the people and the house of God so that the enemy couldn't attack them whenever or whatever they wanted to attack them. And God what? Raised up the word. And now we see the people confessing and agreeing and covering all this history of their sinfulness and waywardness, but they constantly kept God in view of that. Even though we were wicked, You were more faithful than we were wicked. You were more gracious than we were at sinners. Your grace is greater than our sin. And we keep seeing this come up again. Let me give you just a little close to think about. I encourage you to go look at it. We see a pattern here also in Psalm 19. The same way it's outlined in Nehemiah 9, we see it in Psalm 19. Remember, Psalm 19 says, "For the heavens declare the glory of God, and His firmament utter speech day unto day." There's nothing hid from it on the face of the earth. Everybody is affected by it. Then you get in the Psalm 19. It talks about the value of the Word of God. It's precepts. It's commandments. That it's good. Then you get into how men are to respond to this message and this Creator is in the fear of the Lord. That the fear of the Lord is pure and clean. And that the servant of God recognizes his sinfulness and his inadequacies, and he needs this Creator to do something in him, to do something for him, to do something with him, so that as he submits to the Word of God and the ways of God, he properly sees the skies the way they need to be seen, that God is the Creator of all things, that he sees the Scriptures for the value they are, that God has elevated His Word above His name, because His name ain't worth a thing if His Word ain't worth nothing. And then they see themselves as servants who humbly have fear of the Lord, and therefore the wisdom of God to see that they are not right in the Word, and they need God to do something in them, with them, and for them. So we see in that psalm, just like we see here, a proper evaluation of the creation. We see a proper evaluation of the commands of God. And we see the proper evaluation of the corruption of the heart of man, but we see a compassionate God who is gracious and full of compassion. So Psalm 19 and Nehemiah 9 run in the same flow, the same pattern, elevating the Word elevating the fact that God created the world and therefore the world's accountable to Him. And God's given us a message to walk in, and God's shown us mercy so that we can serve Him in this world that He's created through the word that He's given us to bring Him glory. So when people don't see the creation right, they don't see the commands of God right, they don't see the corruption of man right, you got somebody who ain't right. When you look at all those things wrong, everything's wrong. And that's why our history books look at everything wrong. That's why our science books see everything wrong. Because they don't take the creation or the creator, nor the commands and convictions He's given, nor the corruption of the fall of man. They interpret everything through the fall and not through the creator's eyes and what He's done for us. Amen? So I would encourage you to look at it. I think it'll bless you. Anybody have anything before we go? Ain't it good? Let's pray. Yeah. Yeah. Totally off. Yeah. So you had no hot water. Y'all ever said that before? You knew better?
Yeah.
Come on, go ahead.
It's kind of stuck. Go ahead,
I had
to put pressure to it.
Yeah.
And stuff like that usually got spraying.
Oh, man.
When I pulled it out, sure enough, it had two little plastic deals in there.
Yeah.
Like little valves. And I saw one of them go.
Oh, man. Behind it.
The wall.
Oh, boy. Behind the wall.
Yeah. In the wall.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. And nothing else is open on a Sunday.
No, but I'm like,
water's turned off and you can't turn it on until you fix it.
Well, I put it back in there without that little piece. I had one.
It leaked like a sieve.
Well, it wouldn't cut off.
Yeah.
So I said, I'm in a mess. I got to find a piece. And the only way to get to it, I went in my bathroom.
Yeah.
Back to it.
Uh-huh.
Got under the cabinet.
Yeah.
And had to tear out sheetrock.
Oh, man. Under the cabinet, though.
Yeah.
So you can't see it. It's in the cabinet. Yeah. Yeah. One of these days, huh?
So I tore that out, and I'm thinking it's got to be laying right there. I saw it. Well, where the tub drains, there's kind of a hole there.
Uh-huh.
Of course, this is back in there, and I'm all upside down the cabinet. Long story short, I looked for that joker. When I got in there, I couldn't find it.
Yeah.
I went through for 2.5 hours.
Yeah, yeah.
Feeling every little piece, digging it with my fingers.
Yeah.
I told her 3 times, I was like, I don't get it. It's got to be there.
Right there. Yeah.
And I was thinking it might have kicked way back on the tub, but I could see.
Yeah, nothing there.
Anyway, I swear I was getting up on church time.
Yeah.
Well, we got to have water.
Uh-huh.
So I text you, I said, hey, in the whole time of the Lord, I need to find a thing. No avail. I text you.
Yeah.
You said, oh, brother, I got you. Do you need help? I'm like, no, I need you to pray that I find this.
Yeah, yeah.
Park. And you said, oh. I said, thank you. I laid my phone down. I went to the back there. Got back down on my knees, on my belly.
Yeah.
Stuck my hand in there, back in that hole.
Come on.
I had been in for 2.5 hours.
Yeah.
And the first piece of dirt I touched, I went.
There it is.
There it is.
Look at that.
Put my hand dead on it now.
Yeah.
And been searching for it 2.5 hours.
Man, that reminds me of them fishermen. They fished all night long, and Jesus said, launch that net out.
Yeah, come on.
Yeah.
There it was. I grabbed it. The first thing I touched.
Yeah.
I said, that feels like it. I pulled it out. There it was.
Yeah.
And I'd done it all over. 2.5 hours.
Yeah, he texted me. I said, man, you need any help? I was going to come down. I got pretty good eyes. I could see and find stuff. And I was going to come try to find it.
I got some mess clean when I get home, but I went in there and it had dirt all in it. Cleaned it out, put it back in there, turned the water on, faucet works fine.
Glory be.
Amen.
So Carolyn's got her a faucet and y'all got water running.
Yeah, I got her.
And you got a patch of hole, huh? Now you got a patch of hole, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah. But praise God.
He answers first.
He does. Amen. Amen. You know the same thing. The scriptures, what did Jesus say? I've come to seek and find those which are. Man, when we pray and ask God to send us or send them to us, He does. Amen.
Amen.
He does.
He answered that one.
Amen. Amen. Praise Him. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the testimony of your goodness and faithfulness. Thank you for answering prayer even this night. We thank you for doing a work and working this out for Greg. And we thank you for helping us with these things tonight in the Word and others who are listening. And each one of us here, we just pray that we would trust you and rely upon you, that we would look to you and ask you to teach us about this creation we live in, to teach us about, Lord, how to be convicted under the truths of the Word of God, how to be convinced of the Christ. We know that apart from your conviction of the Spirit, we'll never see you as being righteous and see you as the Messiah and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But as David testified, when man hears your voice, they will bow the knee to you and give you everything and praise you and serve you. So, Lord, help us. You turn these messes into to a message. And Lord, that's what we're asking for you to even do that in our lives tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Love y'all. Y'all have a good night.
Good night.
Lord willing, Carolyn, that's the plan right now. Lord willing.
Amen.